Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. And I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of James, where we'll complete our study, well, not detailed study, complete our overview of James from this summer. James chapter 5 in the Pew Bible, that's on page 1013. James chapter 5, listen to God's Word. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Amen. This is God's word. And before we consider it, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your word. God, we thank you for the encouraging parts of your word that lift our spirits and help us to see light and joy. But God, we also thank you for the convicting parts of your word. And surely we have both in the passage before us. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come down and minister to each one according to their needs. Give conviction where there is sin. Give encouragement where there is discouragement. And above all, God, magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, at his death and resurrection, when Jesus ascended up into heaven, it is understandable that at seeing such a sight of Jesus being taken up in the clouds, that his disciples stood there and were rooted to the spot a little bit. Do you remember the angel came to them after Jesus had ascended, and he put to them a question. It says, "And they were gazing into heaven. And the angel asks them, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Why are you standing there? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And what happens next? We have the book of Acts. We have activity. We have the apostles of Jesus Christ turning the world upside down as they preach this gospel of the risen and ascended Lord who is coming back. And it was that sure knowledge of Jesus Christ's imminent return that fueled the disciples, that fueled the apostles, that fueled the infant church. And it's that same truth of Christ's imminent return which James has in mind and which he's pressing on our minds, that we need to live in light of Christ's return. In James 5, he's interested in the return of Christ. He mentions these last days. He mentions the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. And James, like the angel who appeared to the disciples, he would have us know that Jesus is coming again and that that ought to affect the way that we live and it ought to affect the way that we think. And so, friends, the call of our passage this morning is, because Christ is coming soon, give attention to how you live. Because Christ is coming soon, give attention to how you live. And as we look through this passage, we'll examine this passage under three headings. First, because Christ is coming soon, don't envy the rich. We'll see that in verses 1 to 6. Second, because Christ is coming soon, be patient. We'll see that in 7 to 11. And finally, because Christ is coming soon, love your brothers and your sisters. James gives us a temptation to avoid envying the rich. He gives us a grace to develop patience. And he gives us a to-do list. He says this ought to affect the way that you live. He gives us a conduct in which to engage. Friends, because Christ is coming soon, give attention to how you live. And first, look with me at verses 1 to 6 and notice, because Christ is coming soon, don't envy the rich. And first, we should notice something of the heading or of the setting of this warning. There's some question about the audience to whom James is writing. He addresses the rich. He says, come now, you rich. But as we've already considered through James, the audience that he's writing to is not an impressive bunch. It would surprise us very much if the church that he was writing to was filled with rich people. Probably there were some. In James 2, we didn't look at the verses in detail, but remember there was instructions for how to welcome a poor person to church and how to welcome a rich person to church. I don't think that that was hypothetical. I think it was a real thing. So there are probably some rich people who are either having this letter read to them or more probably having these sermons preached to them. But primarily, James is writing to people who are not rich, but may be tempted to envy the rich. James is giving them a warning against coveting riches. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And so this address to the rich, James is really interested in his people overhearing it and learning that they ought not to envy the rich because wealth comes with many temptations. But we should also note just one thing in this setting, that the warning that James here gives is a warning about the sinful use of riches and about the temptations which riches bring with them. In this passage, James is going to go on to mention Job as a positive example. He was a righteous and a devout man. He feared God. He shunned evil. And he was fabulously wealthy. However, while we may say that riches are not sinful per se, we can't miss and we can't soften the warning of this passage and the warning that Scripture as a whole gives concerning riches. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. Thanks be to God, what's impossible with man is possible with God, but still we have that principle. Or we could read the next verse in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. There's a warning here about envying the rich. That's the setting. But we should also notice the sins of the rich. What are the sins of the rich that James describes? They're sort of in the latter half of this section. Verse 4. They had defrauded their laborers. He writes, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you." James here is drawing from the Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, God is very clear that if you have people working in your fields, at the end of the day, you need to pay them their wages. They lived from hand to mouth. And to withhold their wages, even to delay their wages, was dangerous to them and to their families. God says payday is at every day at 5 p.m. But these wealthy people who James is warning against, they had withheld wages, not just delaying them, but I think probably defrauding them and keeping the money to themselves. If there's one thing that we have seen over and over again in James, it's that God is on the side of the poor and the needy. And we need to remember that, brothers and sisters. God is on the side of the poor and the needy. There is a philosophy alive in our culture and alive in the church that says that the poor deserve it. That the poor brought this on themselves. Certainly there are sins of the poor as much as there are sins of the rich. But let's not forget the testimony of Scripture. That as much as God loves the orphan and the widow, God loves the poor. And He cares about them. And we ought to do that too. You deacons, you have a ministry of mercy to fulfill. You church, you have a ministry of mercy to fulfill. And we cannot miss it. What some in our culture might call savvy business practice, or even admirably might call cutthroat negotiation, especially when it's done to the detriment of the poor and the needy, God calls it sin, and He deals with it. Whether it's an unfair wage paid to a migrant worker, whether it's a landlord who withholds a deposit that is due to their tenant, an employer who refuses to pay overtime, a multi-level marketing scam which takes advantage of their downstream. James is telling us that God takes account and will deal with it here or hereafter. The rich had defrauded their laborers. Verse 5, the rich had lived extravagantly. They used these stolen goods and padded their own pockets and elevated their own status of living. They had fattened themselves for the day of slaughter. In verse 6, because they denied the wages due their laborers, James tells us that they were guilty of murder. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. They had failed to love their neighbors. They had defrauded their workers, and they showed in that a heart of murder. Probably this was literally true in some cases. Again, these were poor workers who worked in these fields. They lived day by day, needing their daily bread. And to withhold that, it is not hard to imagine that this did result in death, that this did result in serious sickness for either the workers or for their family. But even if the rich today were to say, Well, my defrauded workers aren't exactly starving. This sin, they are still guilty of this sin of murders. Gordon Keddy comments on this. He says, it makes no difference whether they starve them or do not provide safe working conditions or simply despise them as so much material for exploitation. If, as Jesus says, he who hates his brother is a murderer, then he who goes out of his way to recommend life or does nothing to prevent his ruination certainly has murder in his heart. James does not overstate his case. These are the sins of the rich that James is drawing our attention to. And he's saying, don't envy them. Don't envy them. But we should notice, lastly, under this heading, the sentence of the rich. The sentence of the rich. God does not leave sin undealt with. First, we see that the uselessness of their goods shows itself. Their riches are destroyed, and it says they are burned up along with them. Even those things which might seem to us that they should endure are shown to be temporary and passing away. He says your gold and your silver have corroded. Gold and silver don't actually rust. This isn't actually something that physically happens. We might think of gold and silver as being close to eternal. But James is saying that even these things don't have eternal value. They've corroded. And the rich, if they continue in sin, will find themselves burned up along with them. James says, verse 3, that they've stored up these things in the last days. He pictures the rich as hoarding these things close to the end of days. It's as if they're in the grocery store stocking up on milk and cheese, things that have a shelf life of like 2 weeks. And James is saying, the end is coming. Whether it is when Christ returns or when you die and you store up these things and you hoard them to yourself by sin. And he's saying, it won't do you any good. On the last day, those who have put their hope in riches will find it true what Solomon had said 1,000 years before. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. So what's the application? If you are rich, if you are one on whom God has showered His blessings and opened the heavens, God cares how you use your money. He has called you to generosity and kindness. Again, to quote Keddy, he writes, Scripture is clear that wealth is to be put to work for God, not sunk into the trappings of an ever-increasing standard of living or squirreled away in Swiss bank accounts against some future rainy day. It seems impossible to me to read the Scriptures without concluding that they enjoin a modest standard of living allied to maximum liberality in support of the Lord's work and relief of the needy. If you're a rich Christian, if you are a wealthy Christian, don't be stingy when God has not been stingy with you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and He's given it to you and He's entrusted it to you and He cares how you use it and He's called you to generosity. Don't be like the rich in our passage who hoarded wealth by sin and by scam. Be like the righteous man who we're singing about in Psalm 37. The righteous man is generous and gives. He is always lending generously. But if you're not rich, can't you see that you ought not to envy the rich? James is writing to a suffering people who might be tempted to think that riches would solve their problems. But James would have them and you put your hope elsewhere, not in riches and in wealth, but in the Lord and in His return. James reminds us in verse 3 that we live in the last days. And since we live in the last days, since Christ is coming soon, and since the riches of this world are passing away, brothers and sisters, don't envy the rich. But James not only gives us a temptation to avoid, he gives us also positively, that's the negative side, he gives us positively a grace to strengthen. And so we'll move to consider under our second heading, because Christ is coming soon, be patient. Because Christ is coming soon, be patient. And we'll see this especially in verses 7 to 11. And first, under this heading, we have an illustration. We see that James gives us an illustration, the patience of the farmer. He writes, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient." In Palestine, there were early rains that softened the ground for the farmers and for those who worked the ground. The early rains softened the ground, and they would plow it up and plant. And then there were late rains that gave the increase. And James is drawing our attention to these things, saying you need to be patient, just like the farmer who waits on the Lord to supply all his needs and all his wants. But this reference to the early and the late rains, it's not just, James wasn't like, okay, I need a sermon illustration. Oh, well, I'll do something from the ecosystem. It's a reference to God's track record of faithfulness. There are something like 6 or 7 references to the early and the late rains in the Old Testament. You can find them in Deuteronomy, and then in the prophets, in Jeremiah, and in Joel, and in Zechariah. In the broader context of each reference to the early rains and the late rains, it's in the context of God talking about His faithfulness. Or God lamenting that even though He was faithful in giving the early rains and the late rains, His people have gone away from Him. But I think that there's one reference to these rains that might deserve our special attention. In Hosea 6, verse 3, Hosea references the early and the late rains. But listen to the words, listen to the verses that precede that. This is Hosea 6, beginning at verse 1. Hosea, inspired by the Spirit, says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. And on the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn." Some translations have His coming. His coming is as sure as the dawn. "He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Guys, did you hear that? Hosea took resurrection language. After 2 days, He will revive us. After 3 days, He will raise us up. Hosea takes resurrection language and he puts it smack next to language about the early rains and the late rains. It's as if Hosea is saying, just as the rains bring life out of dead ground, so our God in His resurrecting power brings life out of dead ground. Do you see what James is doing with this illustration? He's saying, be patient and wait, because our God is the God of resurrection. As surely as God brings the early rains and the late rains to give food in season, as surely as God raised up Jesus Christ for our justification, then it is just as sure, verse 9, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again and redeem and give purpose to your sufferings and to your trials. Christian friends, be patient and wait. And James adds to this illustration an example. First, we have an illustration. And second, we have an example. Verse 10, James writes, As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. James calls our attention to the prophets of the Old Testament who suffered much as they ministered in God's name. Isaiah was likely martyred and sawn in two. Amos was threatened by the king's high priest and told that he needed to get out of Dodge and that his message wasn't welcome in the northern kingdom. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern, and later he was dragged hither and yon by the ever-changing authorities of his day. And James says, consider the prophets. Consider how they suffered. But he didn't name any of them. Interestingly, the only person he names is Job. Interesting, because he says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. It's interesting because we probably wouldn't associate Job with the prophets of the Old Testament. And interesting because we might not think of Job as a perfect example of how to conduct ourselves during suffering. The book of Job is the story of a godly man. He was righteous and devout, fearing God and shunning evil. And you remember that God brought trials. There was a loss of wealth. There was a loss of health. And he lost, I think, all seven of his children. And throughout the book, Job is wrestling. Sometimes well, sometimes with understandable angst, but he's wrestling with those difficult providences. And he never stopped wrestling. He never stopped appealing to the Lord. He didn't go anywhere else. He was patient and he wrestled. He never stopped pleading his case. And while the Lord did correct some of Job's missteps, the Lord also showed kindness and he restored Job. You remember the end of the story. He receives back double of all that he had lost. And what's James say? You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how he's compassionate and merciful. Brothers and sisters, the story of Job is the story of Christ. And it's the story of Christ's people. Humiliation and then exaltation. Humiliation and then exaltation. And we need to be patient in the meantime. James is assuring us that when Christ returns and when we see the full vista of his dealings with us, we will say that his purposes were and are and always have been compassionate and merciful. Friends, even when we felt most buffeted, even when we felt storm-tossed and not comforted, even when we were tempted to say that we were without hope, brothers and sisters, when Christ returns and when we are safe in his arms, we will look back and see Christ's dealings with us, and we will see them for what they surely are: cords of kindness and bands of love. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purposes of the Lord, how even in his trials and even in his sufferings, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We've had an illustration and an example. And sandwiched between those two, James gives us an exhortation. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers. It almost seems out of place. It almost seems like, okay, the patience of the farmer, the patience of Job. What does this word about grumbling in the middle have to do with it? Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Remember, James is writing to a suffering people. James is writing to a people who are experiencing many and various trials. And isn't it true that when we face external pressures, often it's our family and our loved ones, our brothers and our sisters who bear the brunt and are on the receiving end as we vent our frustrations? Douglas Moo comments, he writes, we vent the pressures from a stressful work environment or from ill health on our close friends and family. So it would be quite natural if James's readers, under the pressure of poverty and persecution, would turn their frustrations on one another. James is saying, be patient like the farmer. Be patient like Job, and don't grumble in the meantime. James is saying, don't do it. And what's the reason that we ought to avoid grumbling? It's again because Christ is coming. Verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. If you are going to consider committing a crime, doing it in front of the judge is a dumb place to do it. And James is saying Christ's return is imminent. Just as much as Christ is watching the rich and will deal with the sins of the rich, James is saying he'll deal with your sins as well. And so walk circumspectly. Live a holy life. Don't grumble. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters. But be patient. Well, so far we've seen that we have a temptation to avoid envying the rich. We've seen that we have a grace to strengthen in our patience. But notice finally that we have things to do in the meantime. We're not to stand there like the disciples looking up into heaven waiting for Christ to return. That's not Christian patience. Ours is an active waiting. James gives us things to do. And so notice under our final heading, because Christ is coming soon, love your brothers and your sisters. Because Christ is coming soon, love your brothers and your sisters. And we'll see this in verses 12 to 19. First, a couple of exhortations that he gives us. We'll consider five ways that James gives us to love our brothers and sisters, and we'll consider them in quick succession. First, from verse 12, love your brothers and sisters with your speech. Love your brothers and sisters with your speech. It's difficult to precisely reconstruct the situation that James is addressing in verse 12, where he tells them not to swear oaths, but simply to let their yes be yes and their no, no. He's certainly drawing from his brother's teaching. Remember, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, I think verse 34, says essentially the same thing. It's not exactly clear why James puts it here, but perhaps some of these persecuted Christians were tempted to massage the truth a little bit in order to relieve some of their persecution. Perhaps that's it. But James is saying, no, that's not how Christians speak and act. The devil is a liar and he is the father of lies. But instead, James would have us live honestly. He says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And why is that? He says, so that you may not fall into condemnation. Again, Christ is coming and he's going to deal with sin. Christ said, Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the last day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And so love one another by speaking the truth to one another, by speaking truthfully with one another. Second, love your brothers and sisters by sharing with them. This is from verse 13. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. These might on the surface seem like private affairs, not corporate affairs. And certainly, if you are suffering, you are free on your own to go to God in prayer. If you are happy, you are free on your own to God in prayer, to go to God in praise. But I submit to you that worship, that corporate gathered worship on the Lord's Day is a particularly appropriate time for us to be sharing both our joys and our sorrows and concerns with one another. That's what we did this morning, where we shared concerns about health and we shared concerns about finances. That's what we do when we offer praise for unexpected meetings in hotel lobbies. The gathered worship of church is a particularly appropriate time for those who are suffering to pray, but not alone, with their brothers and sisters. It's time for them, if they're cheerful, it's a good time for them to sing praise with their brothers and sisters. In worship, it's a time for us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Especially, I think, the singing of praise, which demonstrates our love to God, and it also demonstrates our care for our brothers and sisters. Remember Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, plural, richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. we teach each other and we show interest in each other through our singing and through our praising. And so brothers and sisters care for each other by sharing with them. Thirdly, love your brothers and sisters by caring for them when sick. We see this in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, it's a little bit of a puzzling verse in many ways. This anointing with oil is much debated. Some argue that the oil is medicinal. If you read about the Good Samaritan, I think in Luke chapter 10, the man was robbed and he was beaten and he was stripped and he was left for dead. And the Good Samaritan comes and he washes his wounds. He anoints him with oil and he bandages him. And so if that's the sense of what James is saying, then the idea would be that you use medicine and you use prayer. Others would see this oil as symbolic. In the scripture, people were often anointed as a sign of being set apart with the blessing and care of God. And so the idea may be that that the elders are actually using oil and actually anointing those who are sick, symbolizing God's special care and attention. My sense actually is that the latter is in view, that this is actually anointing with oil and that it's actually a symbol of God's special care. But regardless which is right, what is clear is that prayer is the main thing. It is the prayer of the elders which get the blessing of God. Not in some kind of magical, superstitious way where we input the prayer of faith and we expect the output of a miraculous blessing. When I was in Southside, Indianapolis, doing an internship with David Hansen in the session there, one of my first responsibilities was to ride along with David as we went to visit a woman in our congregation who was sick in the hospital. Some elders gathered. They prayed over her. And 2 months later, she died. And we might be tempted to look at this and say, hang on a second. Has James promised more than he can deliver on? I don't think that's the case at all. We recognize God's sovereignty. We recognize that if it is His will that sick people be made well, He can and He does use the prayers of His people, the prayers of the elders in His church, to effect that healing. I won't imagine that all of you remember really well our sermon in Revelation chapter 5, but that's one of the things that we saw, that our prayers move God and move heaven, and He answers prayers. He may not always answer according to our will, but when the elders gather, when they pray over a sick Christian, and when they are raised up, surely what James writes here is true. The Lord, the prayer of faith, has saved the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And finally, love your brothers and sisters by living honestly and praying fervently. Love your brothers and sisters by living honestly and praying fervently. Since Christ is coming soon, James is clear that we need to deal with our sin. And one aspect of that is confessing our sins to one another. We need to be careful. There's much need for wisdom here. From this short little passage, the Roman Catholic Church has added two sacraments, which are not in Scripture, both extreme unction and the anointing of people preparing for death, and also this idea of private confession. But that's not at all what's in view here. This is not a call to confess every sin to every member of the church. Nor is it a call to go into a booth and confess all your sins to one priest of the church. But at least it is a call to confess your sins against those whom you've offended. And every week when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, Daniel reminds this of you, doesn't he? that you need to be dealing with your sin, confessing your sin, and repenting of your sin. But it's more than that. It's more than just confessing to the one whom you have offended. One commentator says, James has in view something other than simply the settling of problems in the church. He is thinking rather of a shared burden and mutual support as we face the realities of life in the world together. James is telling you that as you wrestle with sin, as you wrestle with a stricken conscience, you do not need to wrestle alone. You do not need to give yourself to endless morbid introspection. But you can confess your sins to a wise and godly confidant. You can pray with them that the Lord would give you success as you battle sin and battle even those besetting sins. This is what's in view: mutual help and mutual support, confessing our sins to one another so that we can pray for one another and grow in holiness. Love your brothers and sisters by living honestly and praying fervently. Again, that praying fervently, he says that we need to pray for one another that you may be healed. Now we're no longer talking, I think, primarily about a spiritual healing or a physical healing like we saw with the elders, but a spiritual healing. And again, he draws on the illustration of rain. James draws our attention to the prophet Elijah, who first prayed fervently that it would not rain. And for 3 years it didn't. And then you remember in 1 Kings, he prayed and the heavens opened and they gave their rain. And they gave healing to the ground. And James is saying that our fervent prayers bring healing to our souls and to our spirits as we pray with one another. So love your brothers and sisters by living honestly and praying fervently. And finally, since Christ is coming soon, love your brothers and sisters by pursuing the wandering. This is in verses 19 and 20. Love your brothers and sisters by pursuing the wandering. Well, we've come to the end of the book of James. And haven't we seen throughout these 5 chapters that James isn't afraid to put before us the imperatives of the Christian life? Something like 55 or so times in these 5 chapters, James has told us what God expects from us. He's certainly no legalist. He's also told us, chapter 4, verse 6, that God gives more grace. But still, James has shown us this summer that God is concerned with the practice of His people and how we live our lives. This is a book that will expose sin. Sins of wealth, sins of the tongue, sins of living in inconsistent ways with the faith that we profess. This is a book that will expose sin. And so it's fitting that James ends with an exhortation to bring back the backslider. Bring back the one who is wandering from truth to error and from righteousness to wickedness. And if I could leave you with perhaps one closing word of application. I am so excited about your new building. I am so excited. It is incredible. It was a joy to explore it on Wednesday. And one thing is very clear. There's a lot of work on your plate. There's a lot of work on your plate. But let me encourage you. Don't let the building distract you from the main things. Don't let the building distract you from the main things. You elders, you could have a session meeting a week for the next year and a half and not finish everything. Your list would probably only get longer just dealing with the building. You deacons, I don't know how you're going to tackle this new building. You have so much work to do. But brothers and sisters, the Church of Jesus Christ is not bricks and mortar and doors and windows. It's living stones. It's living stones. You elders, Don't neglect the backslider. Don't neglect the one who has wandered away because you're so focused on the building and so focused on the flooring and so focused on the plumbing. But isn't it interesting for you, the whole church, you members, notice that James, he doesn't address these final two verses only to the elders. He says, brothers and sisters, you who are members of this church have a responsibility too. You have taken vows of fellowship, promising to support and encourage one another in your service to the Lord. You also are not permitted to be passive. You are not permitted to say the elders will take care of that or someone else will take care of that. He says, brothers and sisters, you need to pursue them. You need to bring them back. They're your responsibility too. But friends, elders and brothers and sisters, it's worth it. It's nothing less than what Christ has done for us. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's what Christ has done for us. As we've been in James and seen our sins, seen how far at times we have strayed from the path that God has set for us, we still have hope that God gives more grace. We still have hope that God brings back wandering, backsliding sinners and calls them into conformity. We have hope that God will grow us in holiness and grow us in sanctification and cover a multitude of sins. Friends, Christ is coming. The judge of all the earth is standing at the door, and he would have us live in light of his return, giving attention to how we live, fighting the temptations to envy the rich, growing in grace, in the grace of patience, and living in loving fellowship with our brothers and our sisters. Amen. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help to do that. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our path. We thank you that in it you show us your holiness. We thank you that you use it to restrain evil in us. We thank you that in it, even as we read the Ten Commandments this morning, you show us how we should live. And God, you've told us this morning to be patient. And so I pray for each one here that we would be patient, that we would not be tempted like those foolish virgins to think that we have a long time, that we can wait a long time in order to be right with you, in order to deal with our sins. I pray also, God, that we would be patient and not discouraged as we deal with trial and trouble in this life, but that you would give each one here such a sight of Christ standing at the door, ready to show grace, ready to show kindness, ready, God, to renew all things and make all things right. God, how we long for your coming and look forward to your coming. God, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.